Will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Begin reading with the 11th verse of the second chapter, and then read on through the third chapter and the third verse. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning our reading with verse 11. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Father, in this message this morning, we believe that you have an eternal word for our eternal soul. We pray that as we consider these various items together, that your spirit will be here to do the work of interpretation and take the words which we speak and interpret them to our individual hearts so that each one will hear according to his particular need. These things we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I think all of us in these days have tremendous concern for the future of things. And in a time of uncertainty and in a time of crisis, I think it is well for us to look to God's Word and to see what kind of a prescription He has available for us, that regardless of what kind of circumstances and conditions we find in the world around us, that we can be assured that all is well in our souls, that we have the peace that passeth understanding, that we are fortified from the inside out with the power of God that will help us not to waver regardless of circumstances around us. Now, I think that there is little question about the fact that we are facing some very real problems in our country. We have for a number of years. We have lived in a period of great change. But I think we perhaps have only begun to see what the current crises are going to mean to us as a country. No one knows. There is no economic precedent for being able to project just exactly what all the things that are happening now, what they are going to mean to us in the future. Normally, when it's a matter of war or the rather typical kinds of things that happen to a nation's economy, the economists can look back and can say, well, this set of circumstances was nearly duplicated by this instance that happened back in year so-and-so. And on the basis of that information, we can written for us, I think we can find here that perhaps if we have not availed ourselves of all that God has for us, now is our opportunity to do so. In the first place, I would like to share with you the fact that when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, We're talking about a very unique happening. For you can talk about all the religions of the world you want to, but when it comes down to basic truth, the life of the founder of Christianity is the only one who actually possesses the hearts and lives of his disciples. You can talk to anybody you want to talk to about any religion in the world, and though they may try to tell you there's this comparison and there's that comparison with Christianity, I'm here to tell you this morning that the one thing you stop them on every time is to be able to say, well, yes, your religion may have some kind of social and moral value, but let me tell you this. The religion of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only religion, it is the only truth, it is the only fact of religious life, wherein the one we serve, the one we adore, the one we worship, is not just some faraway philosophical or theological concept, but rather is a real living force who inhabits our beings. Christ is in us. He's not just a good influence. He's not just a good example, but a life force. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he wrote over in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Therefore, what I'm saying is simply this. Every Christian this morning, everyone who has believed Christ for salvation, no matter how weak or feeble or poor or helpless, what kind of sense of utter inability he may have, how frustrated he may be, whatever you may be, you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ if you are a Christian this morning. And when we bring forth the Spirit of Christ, we bring forth his fruit. What I'm saying is this, if Jesus Christ is living in your heart and life this morning, the Word of God tells us there will be some distinctive characteristics about your life, and one of them is the fact that you will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is really a reproduction of the character of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the kind of things that come forth from our lives, we're talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. And we don't get to talking in this vein very long before the question is asked, well, that sounds tremendous. If all that's really supposed to happen to that one who is a Christian. But the question is, if Christ is in us, why is it that so little of his life is produced in us and so much of our self still remains? Well, the answer to that question is in the text. For Paul tells us there are three kinds of people in the world. First of all, in the third chapter, the first verse, he says there are carnal Christians. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. All right? There are carnal Christians. But he also goes on to say there are spiritual Christians. There are those who have been so touched by the power and the Spirit of God that they have the mind of Christ and they have the Spirit of God living in them and they are able to discern the deep things of the Spirit. But Paul says there's a third kind of man. There's the natural man. And in the second chapter, the 14th verse, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now this natural man, this third kind of man, is the man who has never asked Christ to forgive him for a sin. He's the man who is still perhaps the charming pagan or the intellectual agnostic or the nice religious sort of well-educated person who is still at heart a natural man. When the Bible talks of this natural man, he talks about a man who is lacking the supernatural quality that God brings to us in his crisis works of salvation and sanctification. And because he is a natural man, he does not understand the things of God. He's never been born into the family of God. You know, most families are kind of hard to understand. I suppose that all of us might say this morning about other families that we know, if we were honest about it, and as we look at them, we would have to say, you know, that family's a little hard to understand. But you have to be born into a family to really be able to understand it. And the same thing applies to natural man. Until natural sinful man is born into the family of God, he doesn't understand it. He stands back in the sidelines and says, I just can't understand these people who call themselves Christians. I can't understand about the way they go to church. I can't understand about them living their lives the way they do. He can't understand because he's still a natural man. And the tragedy of it all is the fact that so many who profess to be Christians often, in their lifestyle, react to life on the level of the natural man. There really isn't all that much difference in the way they react to various situations. And they can appease themselves by saying, well, it's only natural that I should have reacted this way. But that's just the point. Only natural is below Christ's standard for his disciples. Unfortunately, there are many professing Christians who continue to live on the natural level. The character of Christ is not always reproduced in the Christian. Why? Because too many Christians continue to live on the carnal level. It's the work of the devil to try and convince you that salvation is enough and that carnality is unavoidable, but he's wrong. You mean to tell me this morning, Pastor, that once the natural man has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and has confessed his sins to him, you mean to tell me that God has something else for his children? Yes. For when you're in that condition, though you're a Christian, you're still a carnal Christian, the Bible tells us. And you have the opportunity to become a spiritual Christian, one whose soul has been cleansed and empowered by the precious Holy Spirit. Until that carnal nature, that root of bitterness, that thing that made you want to sin in the first place is taken from you so that you no longer have to react to the things of life at a natural level. You say, well, give us some examples. What are you talking about when you talk about a carnal Christian? Well, there are some distinguishing characteristics the Word of God tells us as we read it to kind of describe this carnal Christian. First of all, a carnal Christian is living a life of perpetual conflict and repeated defeat. The word says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The church at Corinth had some carnal Christians. They were living on the carnal level of life. And Paul spoke of this carnal level of living over in Romans 7 and 15. When he said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And a little later in that same chapter, he said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, this is a description of the carnal Christian, a description of all of us before we were sanctified holy. It's a hard way to live. Occasionally, the Spirit of God gets the victory, but the habit of life is downward, away from God, into sin and failure, still rather mastered by the flesh. Another mark of the carnal Christian is that he's living a life of protracted infancy and retarded growth. Now, Paul, in very plain language, told these carnal Corinthians that they were babies. And if we consider what he might have been meaning by referring to them as babies, we can understand some things about babies. Babies are dependent upon others. In fact, if they're left unattended, they'll perish. They're so dependent on others. A little baby can't walk. He has to be held. He can't feed himself. And usually you'll find he's happiest when he's the center of attention. And this in many ways can be compared to a carnal Christian. For a carnal Christian, he's always dependent on others. He has to have others do his praying for him. He's up and down spiritually. He can't feed himself. The pastor and the Sunday school teacher are kind of spiritual milk bottles. All he eats all week is what he gets on Sunday. He hasn't learned to feed himself. He's sensitive, touchy, easily upset. The carnal Christian suffers from protracted infancy and retarded growth. But another mark of the carnal Christian is that he's living a life of fruitlessness. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Jesus wants us to bring forth the fruit of Christ's likeness. But the carnal Christian is fruitless. The carnal Christian, it may be said, is one who spends too much time with his television set and neglects the Word of God. He's maybe more interested in novels and magazines than learning God's holy word. He's not in the heart of the fellowship of the church. He's not reliable. His heart is still in the world. And there is an atmosphere of worldliness about him. What do we mean by worldliness? Oh, really, what it boils down to, it's an attitude of love for the world and a rejection of the deep things of God. The carnal Christian may believe what he ought to believe, and he may have been trained in doctrine, and he may know his Bible, but his life is one of constant conflict and defeat, infancy and retarded growth, fruitlessness and worldliness. And I guess it's possible, though certainly not probable, that a person could live his whole life like that. The Holy Spirit within, grieved, quenched, and powerless to do anything through you because you live on a carnal level. Well, what are the marks of the spiritual man that Paul speaks of? Well, Paul says he has the mind of Christ. He may be living a life of perpetual conflict, but it's also a life of repeated victory. His conflict is on a higher plane. One of our teenagers asked me one day if preachers were still tempted to sin. And I think I replied something like this: yes, temptation is the same. Only the subject matter is changed. And I'm reminded of the words in Ephesians 6 and 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." We are all in conflict, but to the spiritual Christian, there is peace in spite of the conflict. For we are told in God's word, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Throughout the constant temptation and battle, the sanctified Christian is trusting, resting, and conquering in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trend of his life is not downward. The trend of his life is upward. And the habit of his life is victory and not defeat. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. But another mark of the spiritual Christian is a life of progressive growth and radiant Christ-likeness. He never has the attitude, "I've arrived. I've gone as far as I can go. I know as much as I can know. I've experienced as much as I can experience." No. Rather, he knows he can glory in nothing save in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as you watch, as you observe him, day by day, you see evidences of growth in holiness and purity, in temperance and grace and meekness and gentleness, a likeness really to the Lord Jesus. There is the fruit of the Spirit instead of the working of the flesh. For that man is drawing upon infinite resources that are sufficient to strengthen and keep him to to enable him to walk with God day by day as he reacts to the troubles and the misunderstandings and the heartaches. Whatever is happening around him, his actions can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual Christian does bring forth fruit. And just as the carnal heart reveals worldliness, the sanctified heart reveals a life of separation to the Word of God and devotion to the Master. Well, a natural question to ask this morning is simply this: how do you become sanctified? Well, you don't do it by growing into it. It isn't something you'll finally achieve after some years of growing. But it's a matter of crisis and surrender. First of all, there must be that crisis in your life where you confront Jesus Christ and realize that he died for you. When you realize that his shed blood can wash your sins from your heart, and you ask him, as the Bible has told us to do, to forgive you for your sin, and you ask him to cleanse you and to come and live in your heart and life. And when we do that in repentance, in believing faith, Jesus Christ comes and he lives in us. But we haven't had that experience very long until we have begun to experience some of these characteristics of the carnal Christian: the retarded growth, the childishness about us, and the lack of being able to live a victorious life. All of these things, when they begin to rear their ugly heads, then you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is trying to lead you into an experience of sanctification. And that means total, complete, unconditional surrender. Surrender says, I present my body to the Lord. You've already given him your sins, and he has forgiven you in the first crisis encounter we call salvation. But now we speak of a second crisis experience where you ask him to come and to remove this carnal nature and to purify your heart by faith. And when he does that, he not only purifies your heart, but he fills you with the power of his Holy Spirit. It all happens in a crisis moment of complete and absolute surrender. Surrender says, I present my body. And faith says, Christ now lives in me. Surrender says, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And faith says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Surrender crowns Christ as Lord of my life. And faith appropriates Jesus to be my life. I'd ask you this morning, what kind of a man, a woman, are you? Are you a natural man, a natural woman, still living in sin, still being unable to understand those who call themselves Christians? Or are you a carnal Christian this morning? One who has graciously received God's forgiveness for sin, but who is still living a life characterized by defeat and retarded growth? Or are you a spiritual Christian this morning? One who has not only rejected sin and accepted Christ as Savior, but one who knows the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Do you have all that God has for you this morning? In an age of anxiety and in an age of uncertainty, have you been able to penetrate through the various facades of life and come to grip with the most essential and basic elements concerning your soul's future? Oh, we're talking this morning not only about an experience that's going to help you in the next life. We're talking here this morning basically about an experience that's going to help you in this life. Are you all that God wants you to be? When that friend or neighbor who is terrified and upset and so concerned about the various conditions that are existent in the world today comes to you, and because he thinks that you have some knowledge about God and the Bible, that he'll ask you, will you have the power to be able to give an adequate answer to this one who asks a reason for the faith that is within you. I guess maybe what I'm really trying to ask you this morning is this. Which class of life are you traveling? Do you have a first-class experience with God? Or in all honesty, would you have to admit this morning, you're settling for a second-class experience? Well, you don't have to. It may cost you a little more, but it's worth the difference to go first class. I'm reminded of a little story that I wrote for the Herald of Holiness a few years back, based on a little situation that happened to my family and I when we were in Chicago. Had been there for some vacation or something. We were coming back to Kansas City. We were flying back. And we always travel second class. We've never traveled first class. It isn't because we wouldn't like to. We just can't afford it. Usually feel pretty lucky to be flying at all, let alone to be flying first class. And on this particular occasion, we were standing there in line waiting to board the plane with our boarding passes in hand. And you know, they make a deliberate attempt to humiliate you. They give the first class passengers one color boarding pass, and then they give all the steerage passengers a different color boarding pass. And we loaded at the front of the plane, and we had our second class boarding passes in hand, and the smiling stewardess is there, you know, to greet you at the door when you enter the door of the cabin. And she looks at your pass, and she says, "Sir, all the way to the back of the plane. Just go back as far as you can, please, and that's where you'll be sitting." Well, you know that before you ever get on the plane. Has to say it loudly so everybody else can hear it too. You know, just go all the way to the back of the plane, if you would. And so as we boarded, we happened to notice that there was a stewardess there in the little galley, and she was beginning to prepare rather sumptuous meals, it appeared, for those who were going to enjoy all the best that first class had to offer. Meanwhile, we headed on back through the green curtains to the back of the plane where we would be given our delicious bag of peanuts that we would be eating for our part of the journey. And as I was walking through and saw this lovely food being prepared and these wide, luxurious seats there in the first class section, you know, I thought to myself, it must be nice to be able to travel first class. Well, we took our seats back there in the second class section. We like to sit right in the first seat behind the bulkhead because it allows more leg room and so forth. And goodness knows I need all the room that I can get in those cramped quarters, and so that's where we sat. We had the children, and we were all settling down for the journey and all buckled up, ready to go. And the plane began to make its move toward the runway. But as we got out to the runway, we stopped and sat there for what seemed to be an inordinate length of time. And during this time, I continued to look up there through the opening into the first class section, wondering what it would be like to be able to travel that way. And one of the stewardesses finally came back and into the entranceway, and she looked over the passengers there, and the second class section was nearly full. And she looked down at us, and she said to me, "Sir, would you mind doing the airline a favor?" Well, now look, anytime I can do a little favor for the airline, I'm more than happy to do so. They've been so kind to me in years past. We have an arrangement with the airlines, and they have never failed to keep their part of the bargain. The arrangement is simply this: if I should arrive at the plane after the announced departure time, the agreement is they're just to go ahead without me. And so far, whenever that's happened, they've been true to their word, and they've gone right ahead without me. So, you know, if I could do something to help the airline, I surely wanted to do it. And she said, sir, the captain indicates that we have a nearly full second-class section and almost no one in the first-class compartment. And so you'd be doing us a favor if you'd bring your family and come up there, and I'll be asking another family to do the same. Would you do that for us? I said, well, will it cost me any more? She said, no, sir, you'll just be the guest of the airline. You just come ahead. Now, if I thought it through, I'd realize she was insulting me to say that, sir, we don't think this plane can get off the ground with all the people that we have back here. So if you'd kindly move up to the front of the plane, it'd probably help everything. But I don't think that quickly. So I said, fine. So we stood up and I just couldn't resist looking back into the compartment at the rest of the passengers that were there. And we moved right on up into first class. And oh, it's probably the nicest flight I've ever had. They began bringing the food right away. And I think we ate from Chicago to Kansas City. It was just wonderful. The wide, commodious seats, just like an armchair at home, you know. It was great. And it's never happened again. But I said to myself then, you know, if a fella could afford it, it just might pay him to go first class. And this morning I say to you, there may be some of you who are traveling strictly second class. You know there's a first class experience of God's grace out there for you. And you sit back and you look through the curtains of life and you see all of the good things and all of the joy and the peace and the happiness that's happening to so many other people who are enjoying a first-class experience. And you say to yourself, well, I'd sure like to have that kind of experience, but I'm not sure I can afford it. Well, I'll tell you right now, it will cost you a little more. It'll cost you a little more to have a first-class experience with God. But I tell you this, it's worth the difference. It's worth the difference. You don't have to be second class. Once you go first class with God, the only question you'll ask is, why in the world didn't I step up to first class a whole lot sooner? Will you pay the price? Will you start traveling first class? Oh, I'll tell you, if ever Christians needed a first-class experience, it's now, in this day of crisis. If you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or are you still, after all these years, are you still a babe in Christ? Let's stand together. Father, we pray that this morning you have initiated hunger in the hearts of any who may be here who do not know you in your fullness. We believe that you have an experience for us that can take us right on through eternity's gates. It isn't some great emotional, cataclysmic event, but it is rather the quiet acceptance of the promise of God in believing faith that you have provided not only forgiveness for our sins, but you have provided a first-class experience whereby we have the spirit and power of the living God within us. As we leave this sanctuary this morning, we pray that we will not leave behind the invitation of the Holy Spirit, who says, I have this experience for you. And if there is one here this morning who has not moved to this new level of living, we pray that their heart will not give them rest until they, in believing faith, have prayed, asked, and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Bless us now as we go to our homes And as we honor this Lord's Day, may your Spirit continue to be with us, and may you pour out yourself in abundance upon us as we return for our service this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.